Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of the Kingdom, the Doctrine of Christ. This preview and forecast of the characteristics and the nature of the kingdom that was to come and did come on the day of Pentecost. And we reach the point where Jesus presents one of the most revolutionary concepts that men have ever heard. It is not revolutionary in the sense that it is revolting or offensive like so much that is called revolutionary today, but it is revolutionary in that it is a radical change from what people had formerly been taught and quite different from what many think today. Actually, the next point of concern in the Sermon on the Mount that we're studying is point number 3 in a series of 3 points that began with verse 38 of chapter 5. Jesus showed how that the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth concept was no longer proper. He also went a step further to insist that there are times and circumstances when we must not even resist, but acquiesce and forbear before our enemies. Now he makes the third and very dramatic pronouncement regarding both an attitude and an action toward enemies that we should have. It is the pronouncement that we're now going to study from Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Before reading this text, let us note that the teaching acknowledges the possibility, even the probability, that those in the kingdom would cultivate enemies along the way. Now, we're not to be surprised at this. Jesus had warned of this in Matthew 10, and so does Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, where he says that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This fact of life may be why so much of the Sermon on the Mount dwells on the subject of persecution and enemies and hardship and how to deal with it. Jesus warns in John 15:18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." 1 John 3 and verse 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." But what must be our heart and our habit toward those who are our enemies? We read from the book of Matthew, chapter 5. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Now in the Old Testament, people were taught to love their neighbors, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. But another attitude existed toward enemies. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 6, "Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days forever." For 15 or more centuries, that course reflected somewhat the natural and immediate response toward one's foes and also toward one's friends. But under the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, he gives 4 specific attitudes and actions toward enemies that are quite at variance from the law of Moses. These 4 are found in verse 44. Love your enemy, bless your enemy, do good to your enemy, and pray for your enemy. Now, this is the kind of attitude and behavior that one is expected to offer toward loved ones and friends. But it is certainly out of the ordinary when such exists toward those who despitefully use you and persecute you, take advantage of you, who seek your hurt and your injury in some way. This is the reason that we say his teaching is so revolutionary. To love another person is to seek that person's highest good. Christian love is not manifested to every person the same way because we sustain various relationships. But Christian love always seeks the standard of seeking the other's highest good. The demonstration of Christian love is not always the easiest course to follow, and certainly not the most popular one. It may not be the most peaceful one, and not the most pleasant one, but it is always the right one. Often the way of the Christian love is showered with joy and gladness, with warmth and comfort and other such qualities, but not always. Jesus would not have us to agree and to compromise or to surrender to error or evil in order to enjoy those benefits. But this does not change the fact that the gospel of the kingdom is love for all. Love for one's enemy may take the form of sympathy and compassion and pity, or other forms like unto these. Consider the attitude of Jesus toward Pilate, and toward Judas and Peter who denied him, and those who crucified him. Did he not pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? On the other hand, love for one's enemy may take the form of rebuke and discipline in opposition to sinfulness that the enemy is committing. But in all circumstances and conditions, God wants us to love, even the enemy, that is, to seek his highest good. That's the point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount. And even though your enemy may seek your harm and your injury, you are to bless your opponent, which is the very opposite of what he seeks for you. To be willing to bless another is the willingness to confer upon them whatever genuine benefit and prosperity you're capable of bestowing if the opportunity arises. We could never seek their prosperity in evil, however. But we would want them to enjoy prosperity in that which is good. To bless your enemy is another way of saying that you seek their good, and you manifest love, and you have a willingness to assist them in attaining that good. Your afflictions caused by them will not be considered so great that you would withhold what they need if called upon to supply that need. Christians do not seek revenge. They're not retaliatory. They're not vindictive. Rather, they do good, not rendering evil for evil. Paul wrote, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, to love your enemy and to bless him is certainly the right attitude toward him. But there is the need to go even further and to do something to his benefit. There is the need for good action. People live by a variety of principles, do they not? For instance, some live by the principle of doing unto others as they do unto you. Others follow the rule of doing unto others before they do unto you. You find some who take advantage and exploit others, even abusing others. Some still follow the doctrine of doing unto others though they would like others to do to them. Now the rule of the kingdom is to treat all men with love, seeking what is best for them as God defines the best. This goes for your adversary as well as for your ally. We're to do good to others regardless of what they do toward us. Difficult? To be sure. The proper way? Absolutely. And the fourth part of this revolutionary doctrine presented by Jesus is that we pray for our enemies. To mention the name of your enemy in prayer requires love and goodwill. To talk with God on behalf of those who choose to be your opponents is to be impressed with the gospel of the kingdom. It is a marvelous thing how the doctrine of Christ, when and if applied, can accomplish such spiritual benefits for ourselves as well as for those around us. We're not likely to seek one's harm after we have asked God to help in seeking his good. Jesus notes that such an attitude and action toward enemies is necessary to be a true child of God. Inasmuch as the children of God are the same ones who are the citizens of the kingdom, we see this teaching describes an essential characteristic of the kingdom that was soon to be established, and was established on Pentecost. Children are generally expected to imitate their parents. John 8 and verse 39, "If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." But a child of the devil will act like the devil. John 8 and verse 44. But a child of God is expected to act like God wants him to act. John 8 and verse 47. And inasmuch as God has an unconditional love for all men, so should his children have such a love for all. Now God does not approve of all men, and neither should his children. God will not save all men, and his children should not imply that he will. But God does seek all men to save all men, because he seeks man's highest good. And so should it be with his children. As God sends the sun and the rain on the evil and the good, on the just and the unjust, so we must love our foes as well as our friends. Now, earlier in this sermon, in Matthew 5 and verse 20, Jesus had said the righteousness of those in the kingdom were to follow had to exceed that which others were following. The way of living simply had to be better. It had to be different. The system of righteousness that would characterize the kingdom would be superior to what others were following. To only love those who love us would not reflect a superior standard. Even those who are transgressors will do as much. But to salute and greet only our brethren, that's no mark of distinction, because even those who are known to be unacceptable will do that. Those in the kingdom are courteous and gentlemanly, and above board in their dealing with all men, even enemies as well as good brethren. And this is because they follow the standard that exceeds. The sum total of this portion of the sermon on attitudes and actions toward enemies points out the character of God and the nature of his kingdom and how we as citizens of it are to be like him. God is perfect, whole, complete. So must we be. And the word perfect has more than one meaning. God is perfect in every sense. It means sinless and faultless and flawless, no blemish whatsoever. Now this is beyond possibility for frail humanity. Even those in Christ are not absolutely sinless. John wrote, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. But perfect also means completeness and maturity, having reached a high level of development. Man strives to be as sinless as he can, if he is the right kind of disposition. But he also reaches higher and higher degrees of maturity and spiritual development as he grows in Christ. This matter of being perfect as God is perfect expresses the concept of spiritual growth that is to never discontinue as long as we live. As we live under the new and better covenant, we are to assimilate and appropriate to ourselves the spiritual qualities akin to God himself. Peter calls it partaking of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. A serious application of this profound yet simple precept of the doctrine of Christ will remove from our lives and from our world much of the strife and hatred and stress and tension, the animosity and the bitterness and sin among people. It would make our existence on earth more pleasant. You talk about something relevant and applicable and usable and up-to-date and needful for our generation. What is there that is more than the Sermon on the Mount? Such is the gospel of the kingdom. And to the extent that we respect the teacher, to that extent we will respect his teaching. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.